Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I always enjoy going to Revelation 5, which brings us into the control room of the entire universe. I guess maybe it's because of partly my military background and also my corporate background. I've always been fascinated with headquarters, always been fascinated with these major control rooms and so forth. And so I guess for that reason, I'm always drawn to several of these passages, whether it's Isaiah 6 or Daniel 7 or Revelation 5, where we're confronted with the throne of God. I mean, we say that so glibly, but think about it.
You know,
the throne room of God. And we're there in Revelation chapter 5. Very, very pivotal passage. And it, of course, is the presentation of the seven sealed book. In chapter 5, verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it. Neither even to look upon it. You notice it had to be a man. No man in heaven, in earth, or under the earth. It had to be a kinsman. This is the great centroid of the book. This is the big move. Now, you and I may not fully understand this. John did understand it, as is exemplified by verse 4. John says, "I sobbed convulsively because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look upon it." So that's the gloom. That's the problem. And fortunately, there's an exception to the thing. No man was found, but verse 5 says, "One of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Very interesting. And of course, we have here the presentation of our kinsman redeemer, our Messiah, the one that purchased the right to receive that scroll by shedding his blood on a wooden cross almost 2,000 years ago. But I think it's interesting to notice the first title that is ascribed to him in this passage. All heaven is hushed. The command goes out. Who is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals? One of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, who? The Lion of the tribe of Judah." That's, by the way, a very Jewish title. And he goes on, "The root of David." I'm always fascinated as I travel with churches and so forth, how many churches are surprised or often embarrassed by the reality that Jesus is Jewish. Very much so. And it's helpful. It helps our understanding of the scriptures to be very sensitive to that. Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We are undertaking a survey, review, if you will, of the 12 tribes. Well, I thought we'd focus on tonight is the royal tribe, in effect. The one from whom the kings came, and the one from whom the King of Kings has come, the tribe of Judah. So that's really our focus tonight. And obviously the tribe of Judah is the one from which the Lord sprang, and we could go into Matthew 1 if you like, and or Luke 3 and all that sort of thing, but I think that's pretty obvious. We'll just keep moving. As we get into a review of the tribe of Judah, and I'll try not to get into a lot of boring historical detail. It's easy to spend a lot of time, especially on that tribe, because he's involved in almost everything that occurred in the Old Testament. But as we go, we'll find some places where he's done really well. He showed leadership in some very key times, and we'll look at that. But I think one of the things we're also going to discover that I think is even more interesting is we're going to see the skeletons in the closet, as we might say. We're going to see the dark side. We're going to see the things that I'm sure Judah wishes were clipped out of here. And one of the things, as we encounter some of these sordid tales, as we encounter these episodes where there's a tragic failure, among other things, obviously there's places where we can learn from those, but also one of the most profound lessons that we should keep in mind, it's an interesting testimony to the authenticity of the record. You know, it's not a whitewashed thing. It's not a record that's been sort of tailored to promote. Here we're talking about the royal line, and we're talking about Judah. We're going to find that Judah has some very disturbing aspects in his record. But we'll also try to highlight a little-known prophecy about the tribe of Judah that I think you'll find interesting. Now, last time we sort of just introduced this sort of series of reviews with a general overview of the 12 tribes. And from that, you recognize that the tribe of Judah, of course, descended from Jacob's fourth son, the first four that were born to Leah, having a special position. And we looked last time at Genesis 29, verse 35, where he's named. In fact, that's probably where we should just start, and we'll just sort of go through then. Genesis 29, by way of review from last time. Verse 31 on, we have a series of births by Leah. And when you get to verse 35, the fourth son is born. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Yehuda, actually. We would say Judah, but that's our own corruption of it, actually. And then she ceased bearing, at least for a time. And so the name Judah comes from a root which implies to praise, to praise. And we're going to discover that Jacob, before he dies, will prophesy over the 12 tribes, and he himself will make a pun or a play on words with respect to this name. Now, by the way, this name in the New Testament shows up too. You'll discover the Hellenized form of Judah is Jude or Judas. And of course, one of our Lord's brothers who wrote the book of Jude is thus named in effect after Judah. And Judas Iscariot, in effect, carries a name that links, in effect, to that tribe. Doesn't mean he's from the tribe necessarily, but it does mean that there is, you know, that's implied there. Now, we could go on through the story of Judah. We'd find it, of course, in chapters 43, 44, 46, when they go down to Egypt. Judah is very much a leader, you'll notice, if we take a look at that closely. As we go through the Torah, we'll find the people that were selected from his tribe to number the people in Numbers 1, the strength of his tribe, and the participants that spied out the land in Numbers 13, and to divide the land in Numbers 34, and so forth. We talked about last time, and I won't get into it again this time, that much detail, the place of Judah and in the camp of Israel and their march. But you'll notice in the camp of Israel, if you may recall, he is on the east side. In fact, he's the leader of the three tribes that make up the so-called camp of Judah. They're on the east side. That's the favored side, if you will, of the tabernacle. The enrollment of his military forces are Numbers 1 and 2 and so forth. His number of his military forces at Bezek is in 1 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 24 and in the plain of Moab in Numbers 26. I won't take the time to go through all that particularly. But there is something that you should be sensitive to, and we'll talk more about this when we talk about the tribe of Reuben. But Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's sons, and Reuben lays with one of Jacob's concubines, and therefore, by that shameful act, forfeits his right to the birthright. So Reuben blows it, and that we'll take up that more when we get into the whole story of Reuben. But what the birthright then is handed to Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and by giving Joseph the birthright included a double portion. That's why Ephraim and Manasseh both end up with equivalency, in effect, with the other 11 tribes. But the leadership, strangely enough, doesn't accompany Joseph. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. And so that's interesting that Reuben was from Leah, but the forfeit of the birthright, Jacob gives the birthright to Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel. But Judah emerges as a leader. And in 1 Chronicles 5, you might want to establish this because it's going to be important in understanding the role of Judah in the history. Because this apparently, even though it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 5, it colors the whole demeanor of Judah throughout the rest of Scripture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, first couple of verses. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the prince," or the Nagid, or the leader. The word there in the Hebrew is Nagid, which is used of King Saul, the king. But the birthright was Joseph. So it's interesting that even though the birthright's given to Joseph, Judah is the one from whom the royal line comes. And as we go through the history, and we won't go through it all, we'll just hit a few highlights, you'll discover that in many of these episodes in the Old Testament, the tribe of Judah steps forward and appears to be sort of the de facto leader. If we were going to get into Numbers 10, we discover that Judah led the first division of Israel on their journeys. And they were commissioned by God to lead the conquest of the promised land in Judges chapter 1 and so forth. And they make an offering at the dedication, number 7. And their families of Judah are listed in Numbers 26. We won't go through all of that. There are two passages, as we study the 12 tribes, there's two passages in which the 12 tribes are blessed or prophesied over. One of those passages is Genesis 49. We'll take that a little bit later because I want to get into that in a little more detail. I want to just get the highlights first. But the other passage is Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. And this is where Moses blesses the 12 tribes. And in Deuteronomy 33, in these blessings from Moses, and we'll go through these various blessings as they affect some of the tribes. But verse 7, Moses closes the book of Deuteronomy with a blessing on the tribe of Judah. He says, "This is the blessing of Judah." And he said, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies." And indeed, again, we have, even in the blessing of Moses upon Judah, we have the hint that his enemies are the enemies of the nation. That is, he's going to be a major leader. And of course, it's easy for us with 20/20 hindsight to take that for granted, because in 2 Samuel 2 and 5, we have David made king. Out of what tribe? Out of the tribe of Judah. And the subsequent kings, of course, are of the Davidic dynasty. 1 Chronicles 2:4 has all the descendants. So much for that. Let's back up a little bit and try to take a look at Judah. And let me give you the positives first. Let's go back to Genesis 37 and refresh our memory relative to Joseph and his brothers. You remember Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel? Jacob loved Rachel more than life itself. And so it's no surprise that the story of young Joseph is one of great favor from his father. And Genesis 37 deals with this. And it speaks of him, how Jacob, or Israel as he's called here, loved Joseph more than all his children, verse 3, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that his father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. We can sort of visualize that. I think all of us probably can recall occasions that we've observed of similar behavior by people who are moved by envy. Joseph dreamed a dream, and we have, of course, his famous dreams here. Now, won't get into all the dreams here. It's familiar to you, but the point is, as you know, he not only had these dreams, each of which has the theme that he is destined to rule over them. They start getting pretty upset because he, of course, perhaps foolishly, tells them these neat dreams he has. They were not as impressed with the dreams as Joseph was. And we get to verse 20, you know, the plot starts. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he was delivered, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." In other words, Reuben, the firstborn, is trying to assuage this anger, this envy of his brothers. "As it came to pass when Joseph came to his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked. Behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, and their camels bearing spicy and balm and myrrh, and going to carry it down to Egypt." Now in verse 26, "And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content." Many people have different views of that, but I think most scholars see Judah here using this as a ploy to prevent his other brothers, who were angry enough to kill him, from killing him. So you may not applaud him selling his brother into slavery, but if you visualize Judah dealing with, and both Reuben too, of course, dealing with a mob mentality, it is generally viewed that Judah took a leading role among his brothers and in effect is interceding for his life. We'll also notice, and I won't take the time tonight, but if you go through chapters 43 and 44 and 46, when later on, as you know the story, of course, Joseph goes down there and through the adventures in Egypt becomes prime minister of the world at a time when the family back in Israel needs food. And of course, there's this whole strange series of episodes that we'll look at another time of how Joseph ends up bringing the whole family down there. But if you watch that narrative, it's very colorful. It's self-explanatory. I encourage you to refresh your reading of those fabulous chapters. You'll notice, though, if you watch carefully, Judah is the spokesman. Judah is always the one that sort of assumes the leadership. You can see his intrinsic leadership emerging there. If we go on and study the study of Joseph as we go through here, at Gerizim, when the tribes are split into two, of course, Judah's on the side of saying amen to the blessings in Deuteronomy 27. In Joshua 15, we have the division of the land. After the conquest of the land, Joshua and the leadership apportion the land by lot. It's interesting that Judah gets one of the prize parcels of ground. It was bound on the north by the portions of Dan and Benjamin, ran approximately east and west from the north end of the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem, to the Gibeonot Tetrapolis at the Mediterranean. Its west and east frontiers were the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and extended as far south as cultivation would allow. So it's a very, very prime piece. It turns out to be especially good for wines and other things. Now what Judah does, just to give you a quick summary, he overran most of that coastal plain that was soon to be occupied by the Philistines. The early chapters of Judges deal with that, of course. But he evidently withdrew from the struggle. And since it was the best of the land portioned to him, that he voluntarily abandoned part of it to Simeon, and Joshua 19 deals with this. It's reasonable to suppose that what he had in mind, he's trying to set up a buffer, using Simeon as a buffer, between him and the unconquered part of the coastal plain. But when you study the book of Judges, you'll discover that Judah was among the first and the most vigorous at driving out the Canaanites, but they failed to really maintain a hold on Jerusalem. This, combined with the existence of other tribes in there, created a psychological frontier between Judah and the central tribes. And by Judah failing to really firm up his control of that territory, there starts to become a psychological barrier between Judah and the rest of the tribes to the north. And that you can see that underlying a lot of the subsequent history. There's Judah and the rest of them. Judah supplied one of the first of the judges in Judges 3. He shared an early action against Benjamin, which was in Judges 20, which is good. He does not seem to even have been expected, however, to join against Jabin and Sisera in Judges 5. And as a result, when Judah became a tributary to the Philistines, later on in Judges 15, he doesn't seem to even have appealed to the other tribes for help, nor do they seem to have been concerned. In other words, you really see them not pulling together. It's interesting, this division seems to be visible in the text too, because from Saul's time, the contingent from Judah is always separately enumerated in 1 Samuel 11, 15, 17, and 18. So we can already begin to see, some sense, a psychological barrier between Judah and some of the other tribes. Well, let's take some of the negatives. If we start to look through Judah's report card in the scripture negatively, one of the first major negative things as a nation, bear in mind, they went down to Egypt as a family. But after the centuries, they came out of Egypt as a nation. And they obviously, the conquest under Joshua was the big event. And we studied the book of Joshua recently. That should be fresh in our minds. But you may recall Jericho, of course, was the first engagement, military engagement, after they crossed the Jordan. That was really generaled by whom? Jesus Christ. In a pre-incarnate visitation there in Joshua chapter 5. Now, you could be elliptical and say, well, he's of the tribe of Judah right there. Judah should get credit for that. But I don't think that's fair yet, because he really shows up in the tribe of Judah a little later. No, the first real exposure of Judah in that whole scene is at a place called Ai. You recall that disastrous mess brought about by the sin of Achan. And what tribe was Achan from? tribe of Judah. He was the cause of the big defeat of Israel at Ai in Joshua chapter 7. And this might be the reason that there was a special task laid on Judah to lead an independent attack on the Canaanites in Judges chapter 1. Maybe that it's presumed by some scholars that maybe that was sort of his penance for the disastrous feat at Ai. But there's another aspect of Judah that I think we should take a look at, and that's in Genesis 38. This is one that I think we'll take the occasion to look at a little more carefully. Not as widely known, I don't think, as some of these other things, but still very important. Genesis 38, verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. She yet again conceived and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. So Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. He apparently was aptly named. He must have erred. We use that term. I don't think there's necessarily a linguistic link. You can regard it as a pun, perhaps, but in any case, it'll help you remember. Air blew it. We don't know what he did wrong, but apparently it was serious enough that God took his life. Verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. This was the pattern in those days. If a brother did not have issue, died, that the widow would go to the next of kin. That gets formalized later in what's called the Levirate marriage. It's in the Torah. But in any case, that was what he was to do. That was his duty. That was his responsibility. But in verse 9, Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass that when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore, he slew him also. Rough days. Now, I want you to imagine how Judah felt about this. He's just lost two sons. They both blew it. We don't know why. Well, we know what Onan did wrong, but we don't know what Ur did. But in any case, when you get to verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went in and dwelt in her father's house. In other words, he gives her the promise that he would provide a husband for her by his remaining son. But it also indicates here that he was fearful of doing that because he's just lost two of them. And he's uncomfortable with that apparently. But anyway, in verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers at Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him as his wife. In other words, she was led to believe that Shelah would be given to her as her husband. And he's now grown and he's not being given to her, so she's upset. Now, the style of that day appears to be one in which a prostitute would wear a veil. And so she takes off the garments that they were used to seeing, the widow's garments that were appropriate for her dress, and dresses as a prostitute by the way, by the boulevard, so to speak, there. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And when he turned unto her by the way, he said, come, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? You know, she's on a cash-only basis here, see? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? She said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave them to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked of the man in the place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take them to her, lest we be shamed. But behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by harlotry." And Judah said, "Bring her forth and let her be burned." They took those things seriously. And he's, of course, righteously indignant. Verse 25, "She was brought forth, and she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man whose these are, am I with child.' And he said, 'Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff?'" Quite a scene. "And Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son.' And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass at the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, 'This came out first.' It came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee.' Therefore his name is called Perez," or Ferez by some transliterations. "And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah." So we have these twins born by Tamar through the conception with her father-in-law, Judah. Pretty grisly story. And yet you're wondering, what's it doing here, right? Well, one of the things that you'll discover as you study Scripture, that even these strange, what would seem to be a side tale, often carry significance that will yield to the diligent student. So I wanted to go through this in detail because it's going to impact another thing. But it's interesting that these illegitimate children, Perez in this case, are in the genealogy of the King of Kings. That this illegitimate child of Tamar, by Judah, is in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 of the Messiah, of the one that is before whom every knee shall bow. And so it's interesting. There's no whitewashing going on here. This is a pretty dismal story. Well, we all know around Christmas, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, right? You should memorize it, but if not, let's turn to it. Micah chapter 5, very, very well-known prophecy. When the wise men, the magi, come in from the Parthian Empire, visit Jerusalem, they've seen a star that brings them to Jerusalem. They inquire of the king, "Where is he that is to be born king of the Jews?" And Herod, who is not a Jew, that's a threatening remark. In fact, it's a nasty remark. Herod was an Edomite, not a Jew, appointed by Rome. And they come and say, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" So he asks the scribes to check the records, and they come to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Where the ancient prophet, some more than five centuries earlier, said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So Bethlehem is a town in Judah, in the tribal area of Judah. Here again, notice Judah is being used as a geographical designator. Many people get confused. You can speak of Ephraim and Judah and these things, meaning the people of the tribe indeed. But it's also used territorially. In this case, it's a geographic term, not an ethnic term. Here it's a village. It's among the thousands that are in the general region known as Judah, the tribal area of Judah. "But it's out of Bethlehem is he to come forth unto me," God says, "that is to be ruler in Israel." So now we know that the ruler is not only of the tribe of Judah, but he's specifically one that comes from Bethlehem. We also find, incidentally, in the last part of this verse, that he is pre-existent, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, from infinity past. Well, one of the questions that we can ask ourselves is, what links David, the house of David, with Bethlehem? Clearly, we have Bethlehem here mentioned, but it turns out one of your most important little books of prophecy in the Old Testament is a book of Ruth, because it's the book of Ruth that links Bethlehem with the house of David. In fact, one of the startling things about the book of Ruth is it predicts David as a king, and what makes that startling is the book of Ruth is associated with the time of the judges, long before all these other things take place. Now, of the prominent people from the tribe of Judah, we encounter one Elimelech in the book of Ruth. And he has a wife by the name of Naomi. And we won't indulge in a whole review of the book of Ruth, but I encourage you. A little four-chapter book, but let me assure you that if you study it carefully, it'll be full of more surprises than you can imagine for this little tiny book. And we've gone through the book many, many dozens of times, and every time we go through, we find something we discover that we didn't know was there before. But in any case, Elimelech and Naomi, they have two sons, but things get rough where they're living. There's a famine, so they go to Moab. They move east to Moab, which is up on a plateau. It's a much more lush country. If you visit there, you can quickly see why. But apparently things were better in Moab, so they live there, and their two sons take daughters of the Moabites. But as things would happen, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. The two sons also die. So Naomi is destitute. She's got two daughters-in-law that are Moabites, and she's in a distant land. This is about 10 years have gone by. She gets word that back in Bethlehem, back at home, even though she's penniless, she's destitute, she feels it's better to be back with her people. So she decides to go back to Bethlehem. And the two daughters want to stay with her, which tells you a great deal about Naomi. But she talks them into not staying. And Orpah, one of the two, finally reluctantly does stay with her people and the Moabites. But Ruth clings to Naomi in a very dramatic way. And her loyalty, her commitment to Naomi is legendary. And the little book of Ruth is well known as just a piece of literature, probably without equal. In any case, as they go back to Bethlehem, the plot thickens because to understand the book of Ruth, one of its blessings is you need to understand the ancient pattern of life in ancient Israel. And the way they took care of welfare is that the widows and orphans or whatever could glean after the reapers. If you owned a piece of property, your reapers could go through it once and only once. What they missed was to be left for the widows. The widows come in behind the reapers and do what they called gleaning. Take what was fallen or missed or what have you, and that was their form of supporting the destitute. Well, Ruth, the young girl, on behalf of her mother-in-law, goes out to glean, and she happens on a field that's owned by Boaz. And that's where the plot gets interesting, because Boaz turns out to be a kinsman of Elimelech. And so what happens, of course, is that Naomi, when she discovers that there's a romance brewing between this wealthy landowner, probably the head of the council there in Bethlehem, very popular, strong guy. He's the hero of the plot. Ruth has caught his eye. Naomi recognizes this, and Naomi, the Jewish mother, figures here's a chance to make a major score for her daughter-in-law, because she understands, even though Ruth probably doesn't, the law of the levirate marriage. And that's where here is Ruth without issue from a husband, and Boaz is among the near kinsmen. So if she plays her cards right, maybe Boaz will take her to wife and raise up issue and also solve her financial problems and so forth. Good Jewish thinking here. So Naomi briefs Ruth on exactly what to do. And Ruth, of course, in a very unusual evening scene, puts the opportunity before Boaz to be her husband, to be her kinsman redeemer. And that's the peak of the story in a sense, except that's where Boaz is delighted, he's flattered. But he also points out there is a kinsman nearer than he is. And that's the cloud on the plot. That's where you panic because everything was going so swimmingly up till then. But then what he does is he sends a code back to Naomi, actually. But anyway, the next day at the city gate, he calls the nearer kinsman and points out that there's an opportunity here to be a kinsman redeemer. Naomi has a plot of ground that was forfeit when they left. That needs to be purchased for Naomi. And the guy says, "I'll be glad to do that," which is not the answer you'd hope for. You wanted Boaz to do that, not this other guy. And Boaz also points out whoever does that also has to take all the obligations of the situation. They also have to take Ruth to wife. And from all this, we understand what a goel is, the Hebrew term for a kinsman redeemer. And he has to be a kinsman, has to be willing, has to be able, and he has to assume all the obligations of the party. And that's where we learn about what a kinsman redeemer is. And of course, it's setting a model, as you can quickly visualize. Boaz is a type or a model or a foreshadowing of whom? Jesus Christ. And Ruth is a Gentile. She becomes the Gentile bride of Boaz before the smoke clears. And so she's a type of the church, right? Naomi is a type of what? Israel, you betcha. Because by his act of redemption, Naomi is returned to her land, and he takes a Gentile bride. Well, and there's much more to the story, of course. Oh, I didn't finish the theme. The guy that was going to buy the land points out he can't take her to bride, so he passes his right, if you will, to Boaz. And most modelers visualize him as the law, if you will. What the law could not do, grace could do, etc. But then, of course, Boaz does indeed take Ruth to wife and redeem the land to Naomi. And it's a big, happy story in chapter 4. But it's very, very meaningful in many, many ways. You'll discover it's kind of interesting. In the story, Naomi never meets Boaz directly. Ruth learns what to do from Naomi. Right? But Naomi learns of Boaz through Ruth, right? Think about that. In terms of if Naomi is Israel, we learn about the whole plan of redemption and the requirements and all that through whom? Through Israel. But how does Israel hear of the Redeemer? Through the Gentile bride. Kind of interesting. It's also interesting at the thrashing floor scene in chapter 3 where Boaz is there. No matter how much he loved her, there's nothing he as a gentleman could do. No matter how much he loved her, it was her move. It was her move. But the real point I wanted to get, the reason I wanted to introduce Ruth here a little bit, is because in the climax of the story, in chapter 4, verse 10 of Ruth, where Boaz announces to all the elders and the people, verse 9 says, "Ye are witnesses this day. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, the two sons, and of the hand of Naomi. Moreover," verse 10, "the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife." How interesting. He purchased her to be his wife. See the modeling taking place. "To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from the brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem." Boy, is Bethlehem famous. Probably more famous than any other birthplace on the planet Earth, incidentally. But this toast, or this blessing, or this, however you want to put it, says, "Lord, make this woman who is to come into the house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily." You know, that if you were at that party and someone said that, you'd say, fantastic, you know, right. You raise your glass, you know, I mean, that's great. Then you get to verse 12. Weird little verse. They go on and say, "And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Now, if this was a toast at a wedding, you'd say to the guy, same to you, fella. I mean, what do you mean, may your house be like Perez? Perez was the illegitimate son born from Judah's incest with his daughter-in-law. May your house be like Perez. You got to be kidding. Or perhaps what this is a prophecy. Very often in the scripture we confuse blessings and prophecy. Very often a statement is made that actually is a riddle or a prophecy of the future. It goes down on here, of course, "And Boaz took Ruth, his wife, and they went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, she bore a son," and so forth. And you get down to verse 17, "There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David." So your first point is, okay, great. This is all in the Bible because Boaz has a son by the name of Obed who has a son by the name of Jesse who is the father of David. So obviously this fills in a key part of the genealogy of David, thus the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But there's something more here. You'll notice that the book of Ruth, it is appended. Verse 18 on, there's a genealogy. Now these are the generations of Perez. Why does it start at Perez? It could start at Abraham or Jacob or someplace. Why Perez? Strange place to start, isn't it? Now these generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Solomon. Solomon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Terrific. Let me give you another riddle that you can try on your local neighborhood Bible study. I assume all of you are neighborhood Bible studies. If you're not, shame on you. It's where all the action is. When you're with somebody that knows the Bible, you ask them, who anointed Saul as king? And the answer for, well, Samuel. Samuel was the prophet before the Lord, and he anointed Saul as king. Great. What tribe was Saul from? Well, from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, both Saul, the Saul of the New Testament, was also of the tribe of Benjamin, incidentally. But let's stick with the one I'm talking about. The one in the Old Testament who was anointed king was of the tribe of Benjamin, right? Didn't Samuel know his Bible? Didn't Samuel know that Judah was the royal tribe? That the kings were to come out of the tribe of Judah? How could Samuel anoint Saul as king? Well, the cop-out answer is because the Lord told him to do it. Well, that's a good answer. I'm not knocking that, but that sort of avoids the issue. How can the king, Saul, be anointed from the tribe of Benjamin when Judah was earmarked to be the royal tribe? The answer is because of Perez. You'll discover that Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, points out that an illegitimate son forfeits inheritance for 10 generations. And so they start the genealogy from Perez, and if you count 10 generations, you come to David. The royal line was ineligible to inherit until the 10th generation. David is the king, because by then it's done, and he's eligible. You follow me? So the first point is to understand this is the underlying theme in this whole business back there in verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez. Why? Because in 10 generations, you're going to have David the king. Now the people making the prophecy may not have known what they were saying. It might have been a spirit-moved thing. I don't know. But it's kind of interesting that indeed we have a prophecy that David would be king. But what's amazing, this is in the book of Ruth, that occurs during the days of the judges. See, when we get to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, get into that whole period of history, we always get this impression that Israel wanted a king and God reluctantly gave them a king because they kept clamoring for a king. God had a king all along ready for them. They just weren't willing to wait. You want a king now? Oh, okay, then I'll let you get this neat, tall, super guy, you know, this Clark Kent that's named Saul, and he'll be your king. You won't like it very well, but he'll be your king. And indeed, they had their problems. But the point is, David is not a surprise. He's not an afterthought. He's not a repair. He was prophesied in the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. Very interesting book for lots of reasons. By the way, many people wonder, how could Boaz, this wealthy landowner, take to himself a Gentile bride? You have to remember who his mother was. Boaz's mother was a gal by the name of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. From, obviously, you know, Joshua. You remember the story. And she marries, it turns out, if you look carefully, many people don't realize that, but she marries Solomon, and Solomon is the father of Boaz. Anyway, on the 6th of Sivan, we have the fourth of the seven feasts of Moses. The first three feasts on the month of Nisan, which is Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits. We've talked a lot about that. The last three of the seven will occur in the fall, the month of Tishri. The Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Yom Kippur, if I can call it a feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But between these two groups of three each, and all of these things are prophetic, not just commemorative. The first three are not only historical, but they commemorate the first coming of Jesus Christ. The last three is second coming. In between these, you have this strange feast called Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. At the Feast of First Fruits in Nisan, they are to start counting the Omer, 49 days. After 49 days, in other words, 7 weeks, that's why it's the Feast of Weeks. It's 7 weeks, if you will, 49 days. The next day is the Feast of Shavuot, or HaShavuot, or also called Kazir, the Feast of Harvest. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Pentecost, because it's 49 plus 1 is 50. In the Greek, it's called Pentecost. It's a very strange feast among the seven feasts, because the Feast of Pentecost is the only feast of Moses in which leavened bread is used. Everywhere else, it's unleavened bread, because leaven is a type of sin. It's Levitically used as an idiom of sin because it corrupts by puffing up. And that's the root of sin, is in the pride of Satan's heart. And that's why God hates pride. That's where it all started. That's why he hates it in us. But in any case, Feast of Pentecost has leavened bread, and it has some other strange things about it. I won't get into a whole study of the Feast of Pentecost. We have briefings on that for those that are interested. But the point is, it, of course, prophetically is now recognized as the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 2, each of these feasts are prophetic, and each of the feasts are fulfilled on the day that they're commemorated. And indeed, on the day of that they're commemorating the Feast of Pentecost, we have, of course, the Holy Spirit given. We have what's considered clearly in the New Testament, the birth of the church. Interesting period of time. What I find fascinating is that if you look at the Old Testament does not generally, doesn't deal with the church. The church is hidden from the Old Testament. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, makes it very clear that it was his unique privilege to reveal that which was not revealed in the Old Testament, namely the mystery of the church, the mystery of the body of Christ. You'll find it hidden in clever ways, but you won't find it explicit. The church is not visible in the Old Testament. But if you are going to pick an Old Testament book that gives us the best visibility, prophetically, a picture of the church, you would pick Ruth because of this typology, this allegory, this modeling going on between Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and all of that. I find it fascinating that the Feast of Pentecost is the feast associated, of course, with the church in the New Testament sense. But it's also, if you look at the Jewish traditions, the Jewish community always reads the book of Ruth during the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost. And they have their reasons, but I suspect the Lord has some other reasons. And it's kind of interesting. Now, around the Feast of Shavuot, there's a couple of other traditions that are kind of interesting. The Jewish tradition is that it was on the 6th of Sivan that the law was given to Moses at Sinai. And you can reconstruct that from Exodus 19 if you look at it carefully, at least a justification for that view. But there's another legend in the Jewish rabbinical community that I have not traced down the source of. It's just a legend, just a tradition. They believe that the 6th of Sivan is the birthday of Enoch. He was born on the 6th of Sivan. You say, okay, I don't know where they get it. Someone has indicated to me they believe that comes from Kabbalistic considerations, numerics of the text or something. But there's also a tradition. What makes it interesting is they also believe that Enoch was translated on his birthday. In Genesis chapter 5, we know that Enoch, the father of Methuselah, was translated. He didn't see death. He's one of the two people in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah, that did not see death. Enoch was translated. Well, that's kind of interesting that he's translated, apparently, according to tradition. This is extra-biblical. You can't prove this. It's just an interesting thing I've come across, that he was translated on his birthday. If I can justify that, and I haven't been able to yet, I mean, I can justify it in the sense, can I find a biblical basis for that? That's kind of interesting because there are three groups of people that were facing the judgment of the flood of Noah. That judgment was not a surprise. It had been preached on for four generations. But it's interesting that there are three groups of people facing the flood. Those that perished in the flood, those that were preserved through the flood, Noah and his three sons and their four wives, those eight people on the ark. And a third group that were removed prior to the judgment of the flood. And you can't help but indulge in a conjecture. Is it possible that Enoch was a type or a foreshadowing of the church? And does it mean the church is going to be raptured on its birthday? I don't know. But each time there's the Feast of Shavuot, you can just sit back and watch and see, right? So everybody has their little theories. None of them are correct. Jesus said, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So if you're sure it's not on Shavuot, then that's such a day as ye think not. Just thought I'd work that in there. That was sneaky, wasn't it? Yes, okay. Many of my friends have elaborate theories. They believe it's either Feast of Trumpets or Feast of Tabernacles. And each fall, I know there's certain ministries that try to clean up all their obligations and get ready. They have a serious expectation that it's one or the other. And everybody has their little theories. And you'll find pamphlets and stuff on each one of these kinds of things. They're probably all wrong. But I've always been intrigued with the Shavuot thing because the feasts of Israel are prophetic, and yet they are feasts of Israel, not the church. So the only one that would fit, if it does fit, would be, to me, Pentecost, because that was when the church was born. And if God indeed deals with these, as I think he does, mutually exclusively, the Israel's clock was stopped, the church has started on Pentecost. It would seem to me he would stop the church and start Israel's again on the same day. It would fit the pattern. But that's just a conjecture. Who knows? I really do think it's fun. It's fun to kick these things around just for amusement. But there's a very dangerous virus that seems to go around. People who get into these things can't seem to do it lightly. You give them a few things and they'll run with it. And the first thing you know, I've got manuscripts on my desk for books that are, they're certain that there's 88 reasons for this year or maybe 96 for 96. People somehow can't leave these things lightly as just a tongue-in-cheek conjecture, which I don't see any harm in. But apparently there's harm in it because people do have a tendency to start setting dates and making their charts and consulting all kinds of strange sources to try to confirm these things. It reminds me of I don't know if you've ever had an occasion to mix with miners, people who go prospecting, because they have a quaint expression they use. Apparently, for people who traffic in that world, it's very common for a guy with a good background in geology and the rest to go prospecting and to study hills and do some samples and stuff and gather data to try to determine the structure of the ground underneath to see what might be there. And as long as he's gathering data with an open mind, he is prospecting. But there comes a point at which he no longer is gathering data to determine what's there. He's gathering data to prove he's right. There's a subtle psychological thing that happens where from that point on, whenever he sees anything, every sample he gets, every indication he sees is confirming what he knows is there, the mother lode or whatever. When that happens to a guy, they say that he's married the vein. In other words, he's somehow committed to that vein he knows is in there, whether it's there or not. You follow me? He's no longer objective is the way we would put it. And it's interesting, I notice that these people who sort of explore some of these patterns and things can't seem to do it lightly. It's not very long before they marry the vein. And then every verse in the Bible confirms that it really is, you know, the 30th of February of next year or something. I made that up, obviously. But I had to pick one that you wouldn't go check. So anyway, back to Ruth. Samuel could appoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin because the tribe of Judah wasn't ready yet. And David comes and you know the story. So much for that. Well, we could go on in our time and talk more about the various aiding of Saul in his wars in 1 Samuel. How the tribe of Judah is very aggressive. Of course, obviously, David was crowned king of all of Israel, but it was really dual because he was crowned as the king in Hebron over Judah in 2 Samuel 2. He's not made king of all of Israel until 2 Samuel 5. So David was the head of the tribe of Judah before he was over the king. And so also during Absalom's rebellion, Judah seems to have maintained its neutrality. In any case, he reigned over Judah about 7.5 years before he reigned over the nation. And the tribe was rebuked by David for their lukewarmness toward him after Absalom's defeat. And many other tribes accused Judah of stealing the heart of David, and there's all these loyalty things and so forth. But I won't go into all of that here. I could go through a list of the prominent people out of the tribe of Judah, but obviously we've covered Achan, Elimelech, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. From Solomon, then we have all these kings, and that obviously makes sense. Caleb, from Joshua and Caleb, was from the tribe of Judah. And so forth. I'd like to really focus on a very key part of the study, and that's Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, we have Jacob uttering prophecies over his 12 sons. This is at the end of his days. And Genesis 49, while it's very cryptic, and many scholars still puzzle over some of the remarks here, there's some interesting things. We'll go into Genesis 49 as we investigate each of the 12 tribes. But Judah has a prominent part starting at verse 8. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 49, verse 8. We have a very famous series of verses here. Jacob is prophesying over his tribe. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. See, it's a pun if you understand what the word Yehuda means. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Indeed, thy father's children. In other words, your brothers are going to bow down to you. He's going to be the ruling a tribe, if you will. And his hand will be on the neck of his enemies. He's going to be victorious as a leader. It goes on. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And that's sort of cryptic, but it's the whelp and the lion and the old lion, some people feel goes from Saul to David to Solomon in some cryptical ways. But let's move to verse 10 is our key verse for the evening. Jacob says to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Then he goes on, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. And we could talk a lot about this in terms of the vineyards of En-Gedi and the Song of Solomon chapter 1 and the vine-growing district in Judah, etc. Also the wine fat remarks that are made in Isaiah 63 at the second coming all could have impact here. But I'd like to focus on verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Now, the word Shiloh is understood by the ancient rabbis and Talmudic authorities as a term referring to the Messiah. The Targum of Onkelos says, the transmission of dominion shall not cease from the house of Judah, nor the scribe from his children's children forever until Messiah comes. It's translated that way. The Targum of Jonathan, kings and elders shall not cease from the house of Judah until King Messiah comes. The Jerusalem Talmud, kings shall not cease from the house of Judah until the time of the coming of the King Messiah, to whom shall all the dominions of the earth shall be serving. Okay, so that's the Shiloh part of it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, a scepter is a tribal rod or staff of office, a tribal identity. It's interesting that even during the Babylonian captivity under Babylon, that was from 606 to 537 BC, the tribes retained their tribal identity. They retained their own logistics, their own judges, and so forth within the Babylonian structure. And Ezra chapter 1 makes that clear. And even during the subsequent five centuries under the Persians and the Greeks, they maintained their identity. Now, we get to 67 AD. King Herod's son and successor, Herod Archelaus, was dethroned and banished to Vienna, a city in Gaul. Archelaus was a second son of Herod the Great. The older son, Herod Antipater, was murdered by Herod the Great along with other family members. And Archelaus' mother was a Samaritan, a quarter or less of Jewish blood, and was never accepted. After the death of Herod, Archelaus was placed over Judea as an ethnarch by Caesar Augustus. Broadly rejected, he was removed in 6 to 7 AD and replaced by a Roman procurator named Coponius. Now, the legal power of the Sanhedrin was immediately restricted and adjudication of capital cases was lost. That's jus gladii, as we would call it. This was normal Roman policy when they were subjected people to remove their ability to adjudicate capital cases. This transfer of power is recorded in the Jerusalem Talmud. Quote, a little more than 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the power of pronouncing capital sentences was taken away from the Jews. Josephus and his wars of the Jews. And now Archelaus, as part of Judea, was reduced to a province. And Coponius, one of the equestrian order of the Romans, was sent as procurator, having the power of life and death put into his hands by Caesar. In Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he says, quote, after the death of procurator Festus, when Albinius was about to succeed him, the high priest Ananias considered a favorite opportunity to assemble the Sanhedrin. He therefore caused James, the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ, and several others to appear before this hastily assembled council and pronounce upon them the sentence of death by stoning. All the wise men and strict observers of the law who were at Jerusalem expressed their disapprobation of this act. Some even went to Albinus himself, who had departed to Alexandria, to bring this breach of the law under his observation and to inform him that Arenas had acted illegally in assembling the Sanhedrin without Roman authority, without getting into the errors and other things. It's a remarkable passage because it does mention James, the brother of Jesus, and Jesus. But it also underscores that the authority of the Sanhedrin had passed to the Romans. And this is what's meant in John chapter 18, verse 31, where they say to Pilate, it is unlawful for us to put a man to death. They did no longer had the authority to do that. So we gather so far. What's the reaction to all of this? When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived over the right of life and death, it's recorded that they covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, and they bemoaned, quote, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come. They're quoting Genesis 49, verse 10, because they believed that the word of God had been broken, because the scepter had departed from Judah, the right to adjudicate themselves. And the Messiah had not come. They actually thought the Torah, that is the word of God, had failed. They should have known better. The scepter had indeed been removed from Judah, but Shiloh had come. Because while the Jews wept in the streets of Jerusalem, a young boy, son of a carpenter, was growing up in Nazareth. He would present himself as a Messiah, the king, on the very day that had been predicted by Gabriel to Daniel 500 years earlier. Interesting prophecy of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49:10. Literally well documented in the Talmudic records. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The tribe of Judah, very key tribe of the 12 tribes. We're not going to spend a full evening on each tribe, but I think I felt that the tribe of Judah was important enough that we could focus on him. So often as we read our Bible, we get a glimpse here and there. It felt it would be constructive to try to put that tribe in focus so that from now on when you read your Old or New Testament, when you see Judah, the tribe of Judah, it will have perhaps more continuity with the other passages. Tribe of Judah. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. How interesting it is how the Word of God, Old and New Testament both, have the 12 tribes, the nation Israel, at the center. It's certainly the center of the Old Testament, and 75 verses in the New Testament refer to Israel, the nation Israel, as God's centerpiece in the last days. And how interesting it is. How interesting it is, as Zechariah points out, that this will be challenged by the world, and it is today. As we see the maneuvering going on, we see the United Nations meddling, we see the United States pressuring, we see the leadership of Israel, ungodly, denying the Word of God, making one mistake after another. But the psalmist tells us that he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That as the world pokes their finger in the eye of God by meddling in His land, that we're moving closer to the climax. And what a great time to do a little bit of homework, to familiarize ourselves with these guys. I'm always reminded, you know, if I was going to invite you to a reception this weekend in which some famous author was going to be present that would sign autographs of his book and so forth, instead of just coming, what you'd probably do is you'd run out to the nearest bookstore and get his book and skim it quickly at least before the reception so when you were mixing with him you wouldn't look stupid, right? Well, you're going to meet Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John soon. And you don't want to look stupid. You want to go up and say, "Hey, I read your book." Hey? What a great time to start taking the Bible really seriously. And we tend to focus on the main doctrines, and that's appropriate. And at the same time, how important it is to recognize that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scripture, should have hope. And you can't stop at every verse and peel back all the details that might lie behind it. On the one hand, at the same time, when you do find something that the Spirit draws you into, just know that the Holy Spirit will reward the diligent. And if you get behind these things and see how it ties together, it always will bear a surprise that we can learn more of Him. And the more you know of Him, the more you love Him. How do you love the Lord? By knowing more about Him. The more you know about Him, the more you love Him. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, every time we dig into Your Word, we just discover treasures that You've hidden there for our learning. And we thank You, Father, that indeed the scepter didn't depart from Judah until indeed Shiloh came. And Father, we just thank You that even the tribe of Judah, with its blemishes and its failures and its setbacks, by grace was given the opportunity to be the royal tribe. And we thank You, Father, that before the throne, when the call goes out to receive the book, the seven-sealed book, that indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah has indeed prevailed on our behalf, that He's eligible, willing, capable, and committed to redeem us by taking that deed and performing. We thank You, Father, that You have brought us together this night. We pray, Father, that through Your Holy Spirit, You would just ignite in each of us a new passion, a new excitement about Your Word, Your living Word. As we turn every page, Father, there are discoveries. And we thank You for the joy of those discoveries. And yet, Father, we would pray through the Holy Spirit that You would, through Your
power. Translate those discoveries into our lives. Help us to be ever conscious of the reality of your word and the urgency of the time as the horizon makes it clearer and clearer that you're moving to the climax. Help us, Father, to be more responsive to your word, more of a participant and not a spectator only, where we commit ourselves before you. Indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Amen.